Blog Talk Radio.
If God is your enemy, James Smith, The Way of Salvation, set forth. Unconverted reader, did you ever consider that solemn text, "He who being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy?" Proverbs 29:1. You have often been reproved, yet you delay. You have refused to bow to God's authority, to yield to his command, to embrace his mercy, to flee to the refuge he has provided, to seek and obtain the pardon which he promises. Instead, you have hardened your neck. What if he should destroy you? What if he should destroy you suddenly? He can, for he is almighty. He may, for he has threatened. If he should, what a dreadful condition would you be in forever, shut up in hopeless despair and destroyed without remedy. While you delay, you are in the greatest danger. A person slumbering in a burning house, a man sleeping on the edge of a precipice, a blind man walking round the crater of a volcano is safe in comparison with you. Around you are kindling the quenchless flames of hell. You sleep on the brink of the bottomless pit. You are in danger of plunging into that lake of glowing brimstone where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Luke 19:27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews 10:26-27. Consider seriously that while you delay, God is your enemy, and he is angry with you every day. Every sin provokes God to anger, but no sin is so provoking as unbelief, because it calls God a liar. To have an absolute monarch for your enemy is bad enough, but to have God for your enemy is infinitely worse. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Psalm 7:11-13. He waits to watch the conduct of delaying sinners. He gives them space for repentance. He is long-suffering towards them, but they will not turn. He will sharpen his sword. His bow is ready bent in his hand. He has taken out his arrow from his quiver, and the impenitent sinner is the mark at which he aims. Will not his arrows pierce the heart? Will they not inflict dreadful pains and produce incurable wounds? Will they not rankle and fester to all eternity? If God wounds, then who can heal? He is God. If only man were your enemy, he might be your refuge. If God is your enemy, then he will be strictly righteous. He will take no bribe. He will violate no principle of his government. He will never forget or rescind one threatening recorded in his word. Your just wages shall be paid, no more, no less. He now mingles mercy with his judgments, but there will be no mercy then. He is now emphatically the merciful God, but he will not be so then. Mercy will then give place to justice. Grace will then give place to equity. And love will then give place to wrath in the experience of the lost soul. If God is your enemy, then you will have an eternal enemy. He can never die. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. If only man were your enemy, he might die, and his death may work a deliverance for you. But if God is your enemy, there is no hope. He ever lives, and while he lives, he must hate sin. And while he hates sin, he must punish the sinner. O fearful case, the eternal God is your enemy. He will be your enemy forever. Now, reader, dwell for one moment upon the solemn thought, God is my enemy. I have an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, righteous, eternal enemy, one from whom I cannot escape, one whom it will be hell to face, one whom my conscience will forever justify while suffering the most dreadful torments. Shall I rush upon the sword of his justice or run into the arms of his mercy? Think, delaying sinner, pause and say to yourself, I am under the curse and wrath of God. If I die in this state, I shall die without mercy, without pity, and without hope. My sins are all recorded in God's book. I am unpardoned and unblessed. Satan is my father and my God, and hell is my everlasting home. All creation will despise me. All in heaven will frown upon me. All in hell will eternally upbraid me. No one will respect or sympathize with me. I shall forever lie under the burning wrath of God, a curse and eternal execration. Unconverted reader, sickness is coming, death is coming, judgment is coming, eternity is just at hand.
The Bible book. Amen.
Infinite Condescension by John MacDuff, 1864. How precious are your thoughts unto me, O God! For this is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57:15. This verse may with reference be termed God's own description of his two dwelling places. How amazing the contrast and disparity, inhabiting eternity and the human bosom. The great of the earth associate with the great. Kings have their abodes in palaces. One of God's palaces is the lowly heart. Inconceivable is the distance of those stars whose light takes millions of years in traveling to our earth. And yet what is this? A mere span compared to the distance which separates the creature from the Creator. We are but of yesterday, our days, as a handbreadth, as a dream when one awakens. Eternity is the lifetime, the biography of the Almighty. Ages and eras are the pages of the vast volume. If our distance from him be great as creatures, it is greater still as sinners. Yet this high and lofty one, dwelling in the high and holy place, and whose name is holy, condescends to be the inmate of the humble, contrite spirit, and to listen to its penitent sighs. Oh, unutterable, unimaginable mystery! The sovereign earthly king visiting the abode of poverty is earth's illustrative picture and symbol of condescension. Yet what, after all, is this but one perishable mortal visiting another perishable mortal? But here is omnipotence, dwelling with weakness, majesty dwelling with nothingness, the infinite dwelling with the finite, deity dwelling with us. How this precious thought ennobles, elevates, consecrates the human soul. That home of earth is ever afterwards rendered illustrious, where royalty has sojourned. If any man loves me, says Jesus, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What, O Lord, is man, that you are thus mindful of him, that you visit him? Prepare my heart for your reception. Rend your heavens and come down. Fill its temple courts with your glory. May all its powers, sprinkled like the sacred vessels of old, consecrating blood, be dedicated to your service. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Destroy every pedestal of pride. Make me humble. Keep me humble. What have I to be proud of? Nothing. I am dependent continually on your bounty. My existence, my health, my strength, my reason are alone from you, the great proprietor, who can, in the twinkling of an eye, paralyze strength, dethrone reason, arrest the pulses of joyous life, and write upon all I have, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Much more is this the case of spiritual things. I am a pensioner from hour to hour on receiving grace and love, but for Jesus I would be lost forever. It is lying low at the foot of his cross that I can learn how the greatest of all beings can be the most condescending one. I cease to wonder at anything, said a believer, after the discovery of God's love to me. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth.
Second Chronicles, chapter 1. Solomon the Celebrator established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made was there for the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and and none after you shall have the like. Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed at the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon did for the forces was from Egypt and Kuwait, and the king's traders would buy them from Kuwait for a price. He imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Chapter 2.